Mark 16, and our text this morning is verse 15 down to verse 20. We've been, as I said earlier, considering over these last few weeks the passages of the New Testament where our Lord addressed his disciples, and where he left behind him certain divine pledges and encouragements. Somebody said once, as he was chiding people, sometimes Christians look as though God was dead, their Heavenly Father was dead, and he hadn't left them a cent in his will. But thank God our Saviour is not dead. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is living. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is present in heaven. And he has ascended to God's right hand to be a Prince and a Saviour to his people. But before Jesus left to go back to heaven, he did give his disciples certain instructions, certain pledges, which are still relevant today for us. No part of the Word of God is irrelevant, even in this 21st century. Every part of the Word of God has a lesson to teach us. And so while we look at these words in Mark 16, I trust that God will help us all by his grace to open our hearts, to be willing to learn, to have what is most important, that teachable spirit, a willing mind and a ready hand, and an ear to listen, a hand to do, and feet to go for Christ, the way of his commandments. Well, Jesus has finished his work now. He's finished his work on earth, and in the closing parts of Mark 16 we read of his departing and going back to glory. And yet, despite the fact that he's gone, despite the fact that he's departed from the world, the moral and spiritual work which was the object of his mission continues. His work of atonement does not continue, but the application of all of that through the gospel of his grace, free and sovereign grace, that work, that holy mission does continue. Jesus Christ did not live, die and rise again so that after his departure things might be as they were before. He did all that he did that he might establish his kingdom here in this world in which we live, so that his kingdom might come in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, that it might come to a great multitude which no man can number, gathered out of every nation under heaven and every tongue. And it was to the realization of that purpose that he caused the gospel to be preached by his disciples and his apostles. It was for that very specific and holy end that he entrusted them with divine authority and encouraged them with a wonderful promise of mighty success. And all that we read about in our text, in no instance did any of these assurances ever fail. In no case did any of the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples and friends, in no case, no instant, at any time, did any of his words, his precious encouragements, fall to the ground. And what was true in the days of the early church is still true today. Everything that God has said is true. All scripture, the Bible says, is given for instruction in righteousness. And so these words, which are 2,000 years old, have about them an eternal freshness, so that we might learn, that we might glean from them, that we might gather food for our souls and instructions in the path of righteousness. As you look at our text this morning, the first thing I think which strikes us is the exhortation, the gospel preaching. The Lord is very, very clear about this, not only in Matthew's gospel, which we considered in previous weeks, but also here in Mark's gospel. And both Matthew and Mark concur in the witness that they give of Christ's commandment. Matthew, Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world. Go and teach. Go and disciple," he says in Matthew 28. Mark gives the words of Christ here in verse 15. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And these words were not spoken by an angel, by mere man, or even by our Lord in his humiliation. They are spoken by Jesus Christ as he has begun to enter into his glory, as his state of exaltation begins. They're spoken by him who raised himself from the dead just like he said he would. They're spoken with supreme and sovereign authority. It's not the church or the organized body of Christians which gives this order or command. This originates in heaven. This originates from the very heart of our blessed Redeemer. It's he who says to his friends, it's he who exhorts his children, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Lord was always telling people to go and do things, wasn't he? He was always telling them that the religious life, a true religious life, a true Christian life, is not just about meditation and contemplation, it's about doing. You remember what he said in one of his parables one day? He was encouraging the people that listened to him to take his word to heart and to serve. And using the illustration of the man who hesitated to begin with but went afterwards, he said, listen to this man's example and go and do thou likewise. Then one day, there was a woman caught, according to her words of her accusers, in the act of adultery. And the Lord had mercy on her and he had a word for her. He said, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Go and do thy likewise. Go and sin no more. Then he said to his Pharisees, the enemies that opposed him in the religious, from the religious world of his day, he said, go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So he tells us to go and sin no more. He tells us on occasions to go and teach. He tells us to go and learn from the examples of others. He tells us to go and practice what we preach and to preach what he commands us to give to the world. The disciples here are not called to debate and argue the point. They are not called to get into some debate because, or to say to themselves that because Jesus had gone back to heaven, that his purposes as the exalted Christ are going to be carried out regardless of anything that they did. And that all that they had to do was to sit back and enjoy the wonderful gifts and graces that God had given to them, enjoy the spiritual blessings, enjoy the salvation which he had provided by his death and resurrection. And the Lord would get on with the work, and he would accomplish his end without human instrumentality. They were not to sit down and enjoy all that he had done for them. They were not to reason like this, well, he's going to effect his own purposes, and we will only do one thing, we will only have to stand still and see the salvation of God. No, they weren't to reason like that at all. It was their responsibility to go and preach. Not to sit and think, but to go and preach. To proclaim the good news of his wonderful salvation to others. Eternal life through a divine Redeemer. The quickening of a dead conscience by the power of his precious blood. The gifts of repentance and remission of sins freely offered in Jesus. And that was the message, not just to be dwelt upon and to be enjoyed personally, but to be brought to the world and to all that they met, all whom they met with. Go ye, he says, and preach the gospel to every creature. Now it's very important that we take those words one by one. We've looked at the word go. He says, go ye, that includes the disciples and the apostles. In fact, it includes the church in every age. Because you'll remember what we said in Matthew 28. It says that the promises there, teaches us there that the promises of Jesus before he went back to heaven and his commandments carry forward until he comes again. And so Jesus is saying to you, he's saying to me, if you're a Christian, go ye and preach the gospel. Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature. That means to people of every age. Means to people of every race. means to people of every language. And yes, it means to people of every religion. It doesn't matter what a man is or where he is in life. It doesn't matter what his station is. Doesn't matter what his background, his birth, or his breeding might be. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that ever lived and that lives today needs to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. Yes, preach the gospel, he says, to every creature. What do I mean when I say, and I talk about at times about being personal in preaching? Well, preaching the gospel is not just talking about Christ. It's taking the message of Christ and it's applying it to the individual's needs. It's letting them know that very Christ who died and rose again cares for them as an individual, has grace for them as an individual, that his blood was shed for their personal needs as a sinner, that he takes a deep and detailed interest in their individual case. Well, that doesn't sit easy with many a person's attitude about the presentation of the gospel. And so many have said, no, we can't offer the gospel to everyone. We can't preach it to everyone. We can't be personal like that to everyone. That flies in the face of our religion, our doctrine. That flies in the face of our what we've been taught, what we have learned over the years. That flies in the face of the sovereignty of God. It can't be done. It can't be done. We can't exhort men to believe. We can't exhort men to take this gospel to heart personally, to tell them that Christ died for them as an individual. We can't do that. And that's been a trouble in the church in many times. But when my Lord addressed his disciples in Matthew 22, verse 9 in his parable, he said this, "As many as ye find, as many as ye find, bid them to the wedding feast." That was the word of a man in his parable. And to us it means, as many as ye find, there's no condition attached, as many as ye find, bid them come to Christ. And that's what God bids us. The apostolic preaching is summed up in the words of Peter in the book of the Acts. He says, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And that means speaking to people personally and reminding them that they can only repent if Christ died for them. Some 300 years ago, a certain Joseph Hussey from Cambridge became the founder of what has been commonly called hyper-Calvinism. And in one of his writings, one of his letters or his books, he gave it this title, "God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace." And he said this, "To offer grace and salvation to sinners will not help them to become Christians, since it is the irresistible grace of God alone that makes Christians." He said again, "To offer God's grace is to steal. We should preach the gospel and the encouragements of it unto salvation, but offers of it are no encouragements to salvation. Encouragements are the operations, God's operations of grace." It's funny how people are wise in their own conceits and fail to understand what they are actually saying themselves. To offer grace and salvation to sinners will not help them to become Christians. You know why I'm here today to preach the gospel to you? It's because I heard somebody one day in the home and in the pulpit. I heard faithful parents, I heard a faithful father make God's grace free as it is in the gospel. To say that God's grace offered, to offer God's grace and salvation to sinners won't help them to become Christians, it's a contradiction. How else can you encourage people to become Christians except to tell them that Christ died for them? How else can you do it? To say that we should preach the gospel and the encouragements of it to salvation, but offers of it are no encouragements. My friend, it's the offer of God's grace freely in Christ for unworthy sinners. It's that thing which encourages them more than anything else. How else are you going to encourage them? You're going to preach up the law so much that you terrify them and you frighten them into Christ and salvation, not a bit of it. You're going to show them that Christ died for them personally. You're going to show them that Christ cares for the world. You're going to show them that Christ shed His blood for a great multitude which no man can number. And that if they're prepared to take the lost sinner's place, they can claim the lost sinner's Savior. That's preaching the gospel. We must preach Christ as a personal Savior to all. And I believe that Christ can be a personal Savior to anyone that will call on Him. The great missionary William Carey, when he proposed to go as a missionary to India, he was told, he was criticised, and his critics said, if God wishes to convert the heathen, He will doubtless do so in His own way. What is God's own way for converting the heathen? It's for the church and the Christian obeying the exhortation, the gospel preaching, and bringing to them the message of salvation that Christ died for them and rose again. And this message is to be preached to people personally and to preach to people everywhere. Certain Dr. Bose of Kolkata tells in his journal of an incident which happened to him and a fellow missionary at the great fair in Sagore Island in India, where they had come to preach to a great multitude. While they were speaking, a very respectable man, in evident astonishment, came upon the scene, and he exclaimed, "Well, what are you doing here? Are you here also? When I was in the north of Kolkata, there I am sure to meet you, and I heard you there speaking about Jesus Christ. But now when my business takes me to the south of the city, there you are again telling the people about the same Jesus. And if I go to some distant village, I'm sure to hear the same story and the same message. And here in the midst of the very jungles, I hear the name of Christ. What is all this about? You seem to be everywhere and always talking about the same thing. Who would have thought that I would have heard anything about Jesus Christ in a dreary spot like this?" But he heard it because there were men in those days who believed and obeyed the exhortation of the gospel preaching. Then when we think about this exhortation, we've got to remember this, that the message which is personal and which is to be proclaimed to all men everywhere is a message that comes with a promise and also a warning. Take a look at verse 16. "He that believeth," he says, "and is baptized shall be saved." There's the promise. "He that believeth not shall be damned." There's the warning. Yes, there is such a thing as salvation. I believe it, and I tell you why I believe it. I believe it, first of all, because God says it, and I believe because God has given it to me. And I know there are many people in this congregation this morning, some young, some older, and you know what it is to be saved. You know that salvation is reality. You've been saved from self-righteousness, or perhaps some moral evil, or some wicked practice. You've been saved from the penalty of sin. And you can claim to the wonderful promise of Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You're a forgiven man. You're a forgiven woman. A forgiven boy. A forgiven girl. You're free. You're forgiven. You're forever Jesus's. You belong to Him for time and for eternity. And you know it. And the Word tells us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits. Where the blood has been, the Spirit comes. And we know that we know that we're saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. This is the promise. Those that believe will be saved. Believing is necessary in order to our being saved. Belief in the divine is the divine appointment. This is a commandment, the Bible says, that we believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. And we believe on the ground of God's own testimony about Jesus. And the Bible says that those that believe will be saved. But look at how it's expressed here in verse 16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I want you to notice the order in those words. Don't read them wrong. Read them. Give the Lord enough credit to read His words in the right order. He doesn't say, "He that is baptized shall be saved." Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that at all. He says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So faith in this text comes before baptism. In other words, there is nothing saving in baptism. Water, whatever way it's administered, whether it's by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, to whatever age, can do nothing to take away sin. And look, when the condemnation is finally announced. It is not, "He that is not baptized shall be damned, but he that believeth not shall be damned." He that believeth not shall be damned. There are many people who have never been baptized, but they've been believers and they've been in heaven. Read the Old Testament. Read about the saints. Read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. You get to heaven by faith. Think about the dying thief. He wasn't baptized, but Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The reason why baptism is mentioned here is as part of the Christian's confession. Part of the Christian's confession. Romans 10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the voice confession is made unto salvation. The voice, the testimony, the witness of the Christian, by word or by direct word or by public baptism, it's not the thing that saves, but it's a token of a work that has been done in his heart. That's the right order here. And there's a warning. Remember the warning as well as the promise. It's not, "He that is baptized not shall be damned, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And folks, this is a message which God exhorts us to preach. The second thing I want you to see is this. We not only have the exhortation to gospel preaching, but we've got the vindication of gospel power in verse 17 and 18. And what wonderful promises these are that Jesus says. These signs that shall follow those that believe. There were signs not just for the apostles themselves, but for those that would hear their word and believe in Jesus, the same Savior. He says, first of all, "In my name shall they cast out devils." That happened to the letter in the book of the Acts. It happened exactly to the letter. Turn over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. Book of Acts chapter 8 and verse 7. Listen to these words. Acts 8 and verse 7. "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." Jesus said, "In my name shall they cast out devils." That happened literally. It really happened. Then it says, "They shall speak with new tongues." That also happened. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Read verse 4 to 11. Then turn some time later in your own personal reading. Read Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Read 1 Corinthians 12. And you'll learn something about these tongues that Jesus promised. Acts 2 verse 4 to 11. "Here were people gathered about Jerusalem the days of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had come down amongst the disciples, the apostles. There were people from all over that particular part of the world. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, people in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome from different parts of Europe, from the Mediterranean, from North Africa, and from Palestine itself. And here were men who were unlearned and ignorant then. The Holy Ghost had come upon them, and they were able to speak in the known languages of those different people." These weren't entirely new languages, but to the disciples they were new because they hadn't been taught in them. The word here, "new," literally means in the Greek, not freshly made or new as to time, but new as to quality and new as to character. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 9. He said, spoke about the new wine in Matthew chapter 26. The blood of the New Testament, which he used the wine as a symbol, the blood of the New Testament. That means new as to quality and character. It wasn't a wholly new gospel. New Testament doesn't give to us a wholly new gospel that is completely divergent from what was revealed in the Old. It brings to us the Word of God. It brings to us a message that is ever fresh. Yes, takes on a new presentation, but one that is not entirely new, one that is not new as regard to time, but new as regard to quality and character. Not a new language was that language that they were speaking here, therefore, in Acts chapter 2. Not new languages, literally, not some kind of confused gobbledygook, but real known languages. And it really happened. Jesus said, you'll speak with new tongues. And that's exactly what happened. Then it goes on to say, you'll take up serpents, and if you drink any deadly thing, it'll not hurt you. Can I carry you forward to the end of the book of the Acts this time? Paul is on the island of Malta. He puts down his hand and the serpent comes out of the fire and bites him. He shakes it off as if nothing has happened. The people are looking curiously at him. They're looking for some immediate redness around the wound or some swelling, some poison. They expect him to get sick immediately or drop dead immediately, but it doesn't happen. Why? Because Jesus said it wouldn't happen. If you take up any deadly thing. They didn't deliberately hazard their lives in that sense. They didn't play free and loose with God's word. They didn't say, oh, we can deliberately put ourselves in jeopardy. We could go up to the pinnacle of the temple and cast ourselves down. No, it's nothing like that. But in the course of the faithful fulfillment of their duties, God kept them not from danger, but from death. The apostles, the disciples, were immortal until their work was finished. And it's the same with us. Until our time on earth is finished, as we walk the pathway of obedience and do what God has called us to do, we are immortal until our work is finished. Then he says that shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 3. You remember the man sat at the beautiful gate of the temple? Such as we have, we give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that poor man who had been lame from his womb was taken by the hand of the apostles, Peter and John. And the Bible says immediately his ankle bones received strength and he went walking and leaping and praising God. That would not have been so if Jesus' word had fallen to the ground. But I said earlier and I said again, nothing that Jesus said ever will fall to the ground. It all came to pass. Now you might say, well, that's all fine and good. That's 2,000 years ago. What about today? The promise of the apostles and to believers in the early church, that promise is not confined to the apostles or believers in the early churches, but there's lessons from it for today in general. And you know, when we think about this, it really is a timely topic to deal with. Here, there, and everywhere, there's a hue and cry for signs and wonders. Jesus said, the Jews seek after a sign. But hold on a minute, you say, well, you said the promise was still relevant for today. Yes, and I still say that. I don't believe that miracles have ceased. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying. I don't believe that miracles have ceased. But what you've got to remember, keeping this thing in its whole biblical context, is that gifts of revelation and sign gifts, if you like, if you want to put it that way, they have ceased. You've got to understand the purpose of these miraculous gifts, which were first given to the early church, and indeed to Old Testament men and women too. You've got to understand that. You know, when the Lord deals with us, and the Old Testament deals with it, it assures us that those gifts were not given as an end in themselves. They were given to vindicate the ministry of the person who was preaching and the message that person was delivering. It was true in the days of Moses. Read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, chapter 34. Read about Moses, the signs, the miracles that he worked. By the power of God, were worked not as an end in themselves, not to glorify him, but to vindicate his message and his position as a leader of God to the people of Israel, that he was God's spokesman. In those days, before there was a completed canon of scripture, there needed to be that kind of vindication so that they would listen to the word of the prophet, God's spokesman. They needed that. Then when our blessed Lord comes to do the work that he had been sent to do, how was he vindicated? The miracles that he performed, those were his vindication. In the days, even then, there wasn't a completed Bible. The New Testament hadn't been written. The canon of Scripture hadn't yet come to a conclusion, hadn't yet been perfected. But in order that men might pay heed to what Christ was saying, the signs were given. Many other signs truly to Jesus in the presence of the disciples, it said, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe. And when the apostles referred to Christ in their preaching in the days of Pentecost, they spoke somewhat like this. Jesus Christ, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles and wonders and signs. Those signs were given in that age before the Bible was completed, before God's voice, before the tulips of God were closed in written revelation. They were given then to vindicate the message that his servants were sent to preach. Now folks, we don't need all those things in the way that they happened in those days. We don't need them because we have the entire canon of Holy Scripture. It's complete. We've got a completed Bible. God has nothing more now to say to us. And our vindication is somewhat different when we preach the gospel. Yes, it's miraculous, but in some sense it's far greater in its miracles. The vindication of the gospel power is greater today through changed lives. Let me try and emphasize a wee bit more what I'm saying. Every one of those signs that we're reading about has a corresponding token in times when miracles are, when those signs have ceased. When the Bible says they shall cast out devils, the Lord Jesus himself gave a spiritual application to that. He said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Who is the enemy? The enemy is Satan. The harm that he can do to the souls of men and to the Christian church, perhaps at times, is far greater than anything physical, any literal serpent that we... He goes about, the Bible says, seeking whom he may devour, corrupting the faith, corrupting the church if he can. But Jesus says, I give you power on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. I'm going to give you victory. Then he says, you'll speak with new tongues. What does that mean for the modern church? Well, grace signifies itself in an unreserved confession of our sins to God, without seeking excuse, without arguing some mitigating circumstance. God looses our tongues in confession as new life from him enters the soul through the power of the Holy Ghost. He opens our mouths and causes us to confess our sin, then to confess Christ before the world. The Bible says in Zephaniah, I will turn to the people of pure language. In other words, a new tongue. And I've seen that happen in so many people's lives. And a friend of mine, he was a security guard in my parents' home, a policeman until he retired from his police duties some 3 or 4 years ago. When I first met Donald, he was a hard-living, hard-swearing, hard-talking person. I mean, he could hardly string a sentence together without using the name of Jesus Christ in it, more than once. Sometime then later, when I was back visiting my parents at home, lo and behold, it was the same boy in duty. The sort of person whose conversation you would want to avoid. But there was something different about him this time. I never heard one swear word from his lips, never heard the name of Jesus, and he says, I've got something to tell you. I want to tell you a piece of good news. I said, oh, what's that? Like a doubting Thomas. He said, well, I've got saved. And I've trusted in Christ as my Savior, and the Lord's really changed me. And you know, every other time I've met him since then, no, never heard one bad word from his lips. Never heard the name of God. Why? Because God gave him a new tongue. He gave him a new tongue. God gives us a new tongue by liberty and worship. Dead praise goes. Dead prayers, formal, lifeless preaching goes. As we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, as we come, as it says, boldly to the throne of grace, literally saying everything with a loosened tongue. We speak with new tongue when God comes amongst us. This is what the New Testament, this is what our experience is today. This is what it means for us today. It says if you take up deadly serpents, drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. In other words, you're going to have perfect safety amid all the dangers of the work when you're in the pathway of obedience. As I said before, you're immortal until your work is finished. You're immortal until your work is finished. So much for the vindication of gospel power. What about laying hands on the sick? I believe that that means for us today that we'll be made useful in the world. We'll be able to help those that are spiritually weak. We'll be able to establish the wavering. When we bring ourselves into contact with others, when we lay hands on them in that sense, when we take their interests, their griefs, their burdens to heart, we fulfill the law of Christ and we're able to speak a word in season to soothe the troubled soul. And my friend, if there's a blessing in a broken body being healed by medicine, there's far greater blessing and a far greater vindication of the power of the gospel when we say some word for Jesus, however feebly it's spoken, and God blesses that and he binds up the broken heart and he heals those who are emotionally, spiritually troubled. The vindication of gospel power. The final thing I want you to see is the confirmation of the gospel promise. Verse 20 says, "The Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following." Isn't that lovely? The Lord worked with them. The terrible thing if God was working against you, wouldn't it? That would mean nothing worse. If you were the only person working in the world and doing what was right, so long as God was working with you, all would be well. If you had everybody on your side but God against you, nothing would go well for you. But it says the Lord worked with them. The Lord worked with them. This is cooperation. This is condescension on Jesus' part. This is confirmation of the gospel promise. And the Lord works with us. And any work you do for Jesus, in the final analysis, you're only able to do it because the Lord works with you. Not only because he works with you, but the Bible says God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God's working. Whatever way we look at it, he worked with them. And he works with us by the Holy Ghost. He promises to send. He makes up for the physical absence of Jesus. He sends him, and the Lord by his Spirit works with us. And we need his Spirit to work with us. And there's no substitute, absolutely no substitute, for the presence and the power of God the Holy Ghost. No organization, however good, however orthodox it might be, no sermon, however well it might be prepared, no work, however enthusiastically it's done, will amount to anything. Nothing more than a hill of beans. But if God the Holy Ghost works with us, and my friend, nothing will be able to stop his way. Nothing will be able to stop the forward movement of the Church of Jesus Christ. He'll bear witness in the understanding of the conscience of men that the gospel we preach is the very truth. If we work for him and he works with us, he will vindicate his power. He will vindicate his gospel to those that hear it. And they will acknowledge that God is true, that his word is right, and that Jesus is the only Savior. Many years ago, centuries in fact ago, a heathen philosopher called Arnobius, who became a great Christian, speaking of the power which the Christian faith exercised over the mind of men, had this to say: "Who would not believe it when he sees in how short a time it has conquered so great knowledge? Orators, grammarians, rhetoricians, lawyers, physicians, philosophers have thrown up their opinions which but a little before they held, and have embraced the doctrines of Jesus Christ." Yes, because the Lord worked with them. And the same Lord is still working. And he's still working with us. He's on our side. And so we go forth with his promise. We go forth in obedience to his command. And we know that whatever's done in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake will bear fruit. The Lord work with them and confirm the word with signs following. May he confirm the word today with signs following, and may he take the glory to himself for Jesus' sake.